Well, hey everyone. First of all, I want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I was fortunate. I got to go see my mom this week. I had some things I needed to take care of. My mom does not remember me. This is the first time that I've seen her that she didn't even have a flicker of recognition. Her Alzheimer's is pretty advanced, but she's still sweet. And whenever I see her, I've got just so many great memories of just how she invested in me, how she loved me, and even at my worst, how she didn't give up on me. So for all the moms, happy Mother's Day, and I hope you're celebrated today. I wanted to start, we're in a new series, but I wanted to tell you three stories that happened to me as a brand new Christian. The first two happened the same day. I was working at DuPont, and I was a brand new believer, real excited. I mean, I still remember just how excited I was to know that God had forgiven me and invited me to his family. I'm still really stunned by it. I used to show up at the cafeteria during breaks. I had this big padded green Bible, and I was reading my Bible. I'd never read one before. One of the guys there at DuPont met me. He started talking to me. He realized I was a Christian. He was. And so he wanted me to meet some of his Christian friends, which I was fine about. None of my friends were Christians. I came out of an environment where there weren't many, at least at that point, I didn't know anyone that was a Christian. So one day on a day off, he went and introduced me to two of his friends. They're two businessmen. One owned a service station. The other owned a TV sales and repair business. When I went to the gas station, he introduced me to the guy that owned it, and the guy looked at me, and he looked at my hair. I had fairly long hair. I had a pretty, pretty long beard. Pretty common today, but then, again, you're going to see what it was like. The guy looked at me, and he goes, "You're a Christian, huh?" He goes, "You know, if you just walked into my service station and you wanted to rent one of my trucks or any of my equipment, I wouldn't do it. I just look at you and I could tell you go to orgies and do drugs." I was stunned. I didn't even know what to think of that. But he was dead serious. I could just tell that, boy, the hair thing was a big deal. And he went on to say that God would never use me until I got my hair cut and my beard cut. I thought, well, that's weird. So we went to meet this guy's next friend, the guy that owned the TV sales and repair place, and met that guy, and he said the same thing. Basically, as I look back on it, it was a setup. The guy that I had met at work, that had seen me reading my Bible and thought I'd probably become a Christian, he didn't have the nerve to tell me that he thought that, you know, I was completely out of whatever God's will was because of my hairstyle. So he went and I met these two friends of his so they could tell me. These guys were touted as Christian leaders and strong believers and all this kind of stuff. And I was blown away. I am grateful that it didn't feed my cynicism. But I had one more event that happened just a few weeks after that. I had heard about the man that was actually at the event where I became a Christian, the guy that led me to faith, was going to be speaking at a very prominent church in Virginia. And so with a group of my friends, I wanted to go hear him because I owed him a debt of gratitude for telling me this good news about Jesus that led me to have my sins forgiven and become a follower. So we showed up at this big church, and at this point I had a sport coat. Now I still had the hair and the beard and all that, but we got there. It was this huge auditorium, a lot of people there. It was different for me. I hadn't been in anything quite like that. And at the end of the service, they had the person at the podium said, "If you would like to become a follower of Jesus, if you come down to the front, we'll pray with you and help you." That's how I had become a Christian not long before that, a different environment, but a similar kind of ask. So while they were singing a song and they were asking if anyone wanted to come forward, I was standing or sitting there or I guess I was standing in a pew with my friends and praying that there'd be someone that, if anyone was like me, just a few weeks before, that they would become a follower of Christ. And while I was singing and praying, a man came over to me and nudged me, and he goes, "Do you want to go forward?" And I said, "Oh, no, sir, I became a Christian recently." And he looked at me, and he looked specifically at my hair and my beard. And he said, "Are you sure?" Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this. I am not at all equating what I went through in those three events as the kind of prejudice and kind of profiling a lot of people have. It was strange to me. I wasn't expecting it. Again, I'm grateful that it didn't build bitterness in me. But the truth is, and you look at me now, I don't have the long hair and a beard, mostly because I'm just too lazy. I don't like trimming and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, this is not like the kind of racism people have where they can't change their skin color, nor should they. But it was a type of prejudice. It was a type of viewing people through a lens that is just so so narrow and so wrong. And here's the thing is, so often we see this kind of thing where people are sized up by how they look or how they present, rather than looked at as being created in God's image and being unique image bearers and not putting too much stock into what someone wears or how they, how they manicure themselves or their, all this kind of stuff. It's a concern for me. And let me just say this too, as a prelude to getting into this message, is that I don't expect the people of the world to act like followers of Christ. I do expect, and I do believe that we should have this and know that God does, that people that claim to be followers of Jesus should act like they are. And that means that we need to figure out, what is it that God wants us to be and to do? How does he want us to carry ourselves? And so we're doing this series. We're looking at some specific words that we hear a lot. We see them in the Bible, but we see them throughout our culture. And for us to understand, so what does this mean from God's vantage point? And you'll understand a little bit more why I'm getting into it that much. But I just want you to understand the point of this is for you and I to get what God wants us to be like, and then for us to latch hold of it and do it. And as our guide to start the series off, we're going to be using something Jesus said near the end of his ministry, right before he's arrested and he voluntarily gives his life up to be crucified for you and me. It's a prayer that he prayed, and you can tell when people give their last words, the last things they say usually are very, very important. There's no time for fluff. There's no time for just kind of goofing off. It's very serious, and I want to read this to you. This is from John chapter 17, and it's really amazing. I'm taking excerpts from verses 13 through 26. Listen to what it says. Jesus is praying, and he says to his Father, he says, "Now I'm coming to you. I told the disciples many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they may be made holy by your truth." I'm going to come back to a bunch of these words. "I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message." Jesus is praying for you and me here. "I pray that they will all be one just as you and I are one. And as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Let me pray. God, I ask that you would help us right now to grab hold of some of the key elements of this prayer, and that we would do our part to help it become fulfilled. Please speak to us. Help us to really listen, to put aside any notions we have that may be out of line with you. And with humble hearts and minds, help us to latch on to what is absolutely right and good and true. We ask for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to analyze a few words in the context of this prayer. And then over the next several weeks, we're going to be detailing some of these. And I hope that you will stick with us, because these are words that, it's not just the words themselves, but it's the concept, it's what they mean that we really need to get. So I'm going to pick a few of them today that were in Jesus' prayer. And you can take some notes, or you can get the take-home sheet and dig into it deeper with us. And then also on Wednesday, Becky and I will be doing our dig in at noon on Wednesday Facebook Live. So here's some of the words that we see in here. One of the words is the word world. And the word world sometimes in the Bible just means all that's been created. But in this case, it actually has to do with a system of human thinking and values and endeavors that are not founded on what God says is true. It's a world system of valuing and thinking. And it's, again, it's not all bad. It's just saying that it's not founded on God's truth. And that doesn't mean that there aren't some things in the world that aren't true and solid and real. Of course there are, but because anything that is true is really true. And we'll see that in just a minute. Any truth is God's truth. But as a system, the world system Jesus is talking about, saying that we don't fit in with it anymore, it's not aligned primarily with God. And therefore, it's not trustworthy. Here's an example. When this was written, in the Roman culture at the time, if a father, a husband and wife had a child, and the father deemed that child unworthy, they could take that child, put it in the street, and that would be it. The child would die, or whatever would happen, and there was nothing illegal with that. It was considered okay. In that culture, women had virtually no rights at all. They couldn't testify in court. They were basically treated as very, very second-class citizens. So these were values at the time. They completely contradict God's values, but that was part of the world system then. So when we look at this idea of the world, God loves the world, all the people in the world, but he doesn't love the world system. It's a system of beliefs and behavior and values that are not aligned with his. Another thing we see in here is the word word. Often it's capitalized, and it's the Greek word logos. And it doesn't just mean words like I type a word or I say a word. It has more to do with how God has revealed himself in a variety of ways so we understand his ways and his purposes and his love for us. It's this revelation that God has made of himself to you and me, and it was done perfectly in Jesus. In fact, in the very first chapter of John, Jesus is called the Word. I really get to know God as he really is, as he has revealed himself by his word. We need to be careful that when we see that, we don't limit it just to text. And then we get to the theme of today, that what I want to focus most of my time on, and that is the word truth. Jesus mentions this several times in here, and he says that we'll be made holy by God's truth, that God's truth is really, really important. And truth essentially means reality from God's perspective. We hear this word thrown around so much. We hear people talk about my truth or your truth, or it's true for you, but maybe not true for me. And the question comes up, is there an objective standard of truth? Or is truth just in the postmodern thinking, is it just something relative to the situation? Well, the Bible informs us pretty clearly that there are things that are true and real. And from God's perspective, these are not to be toyed with. Listen to this in John 17. I love this. Or John 7, 16 and 17. It says, so Jesus told the people listening to him, he says, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or merely my own. What he's saying is that he is saying, what I'm saying comes straight from God the Father. And if you want to know if it's true or not, if it's accurate, then you need to come with a willingness, a humility, that if you discover that it's God's will, that you're willing to embrace it. So there's some great clues here. God went to phenomenal lengths so that you and I could understand what is true and what is real. And his number one way of communicating or revealing himself, remember that was what word meant, was God's self-revelation. His number one way of revealing himself was through sending his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the epitome. You can see evidences of creator in nature. You can see all kind of fingerprints of God, but the perfection of God revealing himself is through Christ. His number one method. Jesus also said in John 8, just a little after that, he goes, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he says, so if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. So there's something about truth that is deliberately encapsulated in Jesus. And there's something about truth that actually gives me freedom. And it's not my personal beliefs. That's not what's true. My personal experience or my passions or my sincerity. It's not just what is culturally popular or the consensus. That's not truth. The truth is whatever God says. For those who follow Jesus, he is the reference point for our beliefs and our values and our behavior. And there is something about this truth that is absolutely essential for you and me to latch onto. And the thing about truth that's interesting is that sometimes people don't like what the Bible says is true because they feel like it's limiting them. Jesus said, though, you'll be free. So somehow having the truth leads me to freedom. But too many times we think of it more as bondage. There's an example we'll see of this. If you're doing the Bible reading plan at New Hope, we've been going through the book of Mark. And this week, we looked at in Mark chapter 4, it was the parable of the sower. It's really probably better the parable of the different kinds of soil. And Jesus tells this story. A farmer goes out and he plants seeds, and some falls on ground, nothing happens, some on rocky, and all the different kinds of soils. And depending on the receptivity of the soil depends on whether the seed sprouts and does anything of significance. After it was done, the disciples said, Jesus, what did you really mean by that? And he explains it. I want to read this to you. He goes, the farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. So the seed represents God's truth. He said, the seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. In other words, that's people that hear the truth, but it doesn't do anything. They're just maybe just listening to it. It's just another one of many opinions. There's not a real receptivity to it. He says the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. In other words, there's some people that they hear the truth. They say, oh, this is wonderful. But then problems come. They get made fun of. Difficulties happen. They were expecting that, boy, if I latch onto this, my life's just going to get easier and better and more fun every time. And that's not the way it works. Because the seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word. But all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lures of wealth and the desire for other things, so no fruit is produced. The world system comes along and says, you know what? Yeah, God maybe says this, but you know, you deserve to be happy. You deserve to have more. You, this whole idea of serving and sacrificial giving and putting your life on the line, brothers, that's not for you. There's a world system that is antagonistic to the truth of God. And then he said, the seed that fell on the good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produced a harvest of 30, 60, and even 100 times as much has been planted. In other words, my receptivity to what God says is true is what matters. If I'm willing, and you know, Jesus said that in that John 7, he goes, anyone that's willing to do his will know if what I'm saying really does come from God. So if I'm approaching the Bible, if I'm approaching anything related to God, I need to come with this kind of humility. I'm willing to learn. I'm not going to just accept everything someone tells me, but I'm willing to learn. I'm willing to, and whatever I learn and I know is true, I'm going to grab hold of it and live it out. I'm not just hunting for information, but I'm ready to apply it. Information, biblical information without application is an utter waste, and it actually becomes deception. 1 Corinthians says this about truth. He goes, so where does that leave the philosophers and scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. The upshot of this is that God has communicated really clearly what is true and good and right for you and me. Why we exist, whose image we were created in, how much God wants to have a relationship with us, and how if we are left to our own devices, we're going to go further and further and further astray. And there is a way that seems right to us, that feels good, but is deadly. It's almost like there's poison out. You know, when you watch TV or you look at the different ads, they've got all kind of roach killer or mouse killer, and it's all designed to really entice the mice or the roaches or whatever you're trying to kill. And they think they're getting something that's good, but what it is, it's deadly. And that's the way the world's wisdom is like that. It promises something it can't deliver. And God never does that. He promises and he always delivers. When Jesus said the truth will make you free, he meant that we'll be utterly protected because we align ourselves with God. God has made the truth accessible to anyone that's willing to accept it. It doesn't mean you don't have questions or you're not skeptical, of course. But if you're coming and you're open and you're willing, if I discover this is true, I'm going to follow it. God will speak to you. He can't wait. And I am proof of that. I was probably the most ignorant person he had let into his kingdom. But there was a willingness to trust him. And I am so grateful. There are a couple of other words in here I want to look at real quickly. And we're going to be detailing these more as time goes on in the series. Another one is the word holy. Said that we'll be made holy by the truth. The word holy means to be made clean or pure. It means to be set apart for God's purposes. Once I become a follower of Jesus, I now have a brand new trajectory and purpose in my life. And what God wants is for me to become immersed in the truth and align my life with what is true, and to make sure that I don't slide back into the values and the systems that the world offers, but I decide I'm putting Jesus first. Those people that judge me based on my hair and my how I was dressed, they were not following God. They were following their own kind of wisdom that they had come up with. You know, Jesus wouldn't have treated me that way or anyone else that way. And our tendency is, if we're not careful, is we start creating our own kind of standard. And God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't need our help. What he needs is for us to adopt what he says is right and good and true, and in this case, what is holy, and then we go after it full bore. Everyone that has become a follower of Jesus is called to begin living a holy life. Another word for that is a sanctified life. He doesn't want us to be sanctimonious. That's where we're pretending that we're holy when we're not. But to allow our lives to be under God's leadership so that we become more and more pure, more and more representative of Him and His character and His values, so we can now be used for His purposes. 1 Peter 1 says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy." So we're following His model. We're following Jesus' model. For the scriptures say, "You must be holy because I am holy." We'll be looking at a little bit more about what this holy is. But understand this, when God calls us to live a certain way, He will give us not only the standard, but He'll give us the power to do it. God's not looking for us to have some kind of miserable life. He wants us to experience joy. He wants us to know peace. He wants us to know fulfillment. And we'll never know that apart from adopting this mentality of, I want to be holy like Jesus is. I want to follow Him, and He's the one that sets the pace. Two more words before we close today. And we're going to be looking at this in greater detail. The first one, this word unity, we're going to be looking at that at the end of this series. And the idea of unity, and it's over and over again, you see this, Jesus wants the world to see us unified. He wants to see there to be a unity here that really looks a lot like how Jesus and the Father and the Spirit live together, how they're in harmony together. And the idea of unity just means oneness or harmony in how we relate. You know, the world says, can't we all just get along? And the truth is, apart from a transformation from God, I don't think that's going to happen. Our differences divide us, and we may have coalitions for a while, but they won't last. So there's something that Jesus is praying that His church will have, this idea of being unified and harmonious, so that we can present a model for the rest of the world. This is what God wants. God doesn't want us divided by race or background or economics or education. He wants us to be people that reflect His image, and that we come together and we build this kind of unity that is genuine and real and hopeful. We'll look at that at the end of the series. Next week, we're going to be looking at this word, righteous. It also is translated justice. But the idea of righteous, and it says here that we're to be righteous just like God is that it's doing what is good and right. And it has to not, it's doing, but it's also being. He wants me to be good and right, and He wants me to do what is good and right. We hear the word justice over and over and over again. But what we're missing many times is what God's view of justice really is. Where does it come from? How does it really get implemented? And how do I know that I'm on the right track for justice really to be lived out? I've covered a lot here. I know that there's a lot of big concepts, and I've just skimmed over them. But I hope that you'll grab hold of the take-home sheet, and you'll camp out some this week and read through this prayer Jesus had. It was so important that He prayed for you and me specifically, that we would understand this because we're His church. He doesn't expect the rest of the world to operate like the church, but He expects the church to operate as if we truly are following Jesus. This is what we are called to do. It's what we get to do. It's what we have to do. Please, I hope you'll join me and stay connected in this series. And let's see what God has to say to us so that we can really reflect Him well to a watching world. Dave Rowenhorst is a good friend. Dave is going to pray for us now. So Dave, I'm turning it over to you.